Well, if you would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for our sermon here this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 4. While you're opening your Bibles, I just wanted to call to your attention. Bruce just shared with me some information about a pastor he was with recently. You remember he was in India, a pastor he was with, a pastor Manu. If you would pray for him, church plant, not very old, over 100 people. God already sent to the church, and his house burned down. And as you know, in India, sometimes those things get a little bit suspicious, and sometimes they are burnt down. And they don't know for sure which it is, but at any rate, he lost his house. So if you would please pray for Pastor Manu, help him to be, pray that God will help him be encouraged and be help sent to him to be able to rebuild. So, do think about praying for him, all right? And Deuteronomy 4 now this evening. Now let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together in His Word. Father, even as we think now of this brother in India, how discouraging that must be. And he fights an uphill battle all the time. Living in a world of sin like we do, and living around sinful people like we all do, and yet this sinfulness is intense. And the resistance against You is intense where He is. And there are people who not only hate You, but hate anybody who represents You. And so, Father, I just pray You'd encourage Pastor Manu at this time. Father, I pray You'd send him people who will encourage him, lift him up, help him. Father, we just pray for him. Pray that he'll be strengthened, that he will find Your grace to be sufficient at this time and be even a more obvious voice for the gospel. Continue to protect him, protect his family. Father, help us now as we study Deuteronomy 4. Teach us about Yourself. Teach us about the great privilege that we have to know You, to know Your law, to have Your Word, and therefore, knowing these things, teach us, Father, to guard our hearts. Lord, You've given us a great treasure, and You've given it to us to keep in these earthen vessels, and sometimes these earthen vessels are not real steadfast. So challenge us this evening to guard our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for all my harping about reading the Bible, you know, I mention that quite often here, and I challenge you that you need to read your Bibles. But for all of that, we really do relatively little public reading of the Bible. I don't know if you feel that way, but I feel that way. Now, granted, we often have somewhat lengthy portions of Scripture that we read for our Scripture reading on a Sunday morning. You're aware of that. Typically, especially when we're in the Old Testament, the sermons are very long passages, and we'll generally preach through most of those verses, but there's really nothing, no rule that I subject myself to, that says that I have to preach every single verse of every passage. Now, all that being said, we do read through most of these long portions of Scripture. But in light of this, I just think it'd be really beneficial for us tonight as we come to chapter 4. I mean, you can look in your Bible and see it's a really long chapter. To go a verse at a time, we're going to be here a long time, or we could break it up. But I'd like to do something a little bit different here this evening. I'd like to just read through the first half of the chapter with you, about the first 24 verses. And as we're reading through these 24 verses, you're going to see, and I'll point these out to you, there are various themes. There are about five themes that run concurrently through the first part of this chapter. And what they actually do is lay the groundwork. They lay the foundation for the application. And we're going to look at the application tonight, which starts in verse 25. But we're going to find these various themes where you see emphasized the Lord's commands. And then you see emphasized the people's experience with the Lord because of His commands. Then you see emphasized the need to teach and to preach and convey those commands. And then the idolatry, which is a contrast to the commands, and disobedience instead of obedience to the Lord. And then the consequences, ramifications of that idolatry, which would be the Lord's discipline, which was experienced by Moses himself. And so I'll point that out to you. Let's just do this. Follow in your Bibles, starting in verse 1, chapter 4, and we come face to face with this issue about God's commands. All right? And now, O Israel, this is speaking to the second generation as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Oh, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the rules that I'm teaching you to do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So what would be the people's experience in light of these commands that God would give, and in light of the work that God is doing in their behalf? Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. Okay? Then if these commands are that important, they can keep you out of such dreaded consequences, shouldn't they be taught? Yes, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Now, this is what they experienced, and this is what they ought to be passing on to their children's children. How? On that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountains burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. All right, based on that experience, should the people teach? Yes, and Moses should teach. And the Lord commanded me, verse 14, Moses said, at that time, to teach you the statutes and the rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Now, why is that important? Well, because the reverse side of that is very serious. The antithesis of hearing the laws and the commands, the antithesis of doing the laws and commands, is idolatry. Verse 15, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water or under the earth. Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Why? Well, Moses now has something very important to say. If you don't guard your heart, and you do stop following the Lord and begin to worship these images of your own creation, because you are God's people, He will chasten you. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Another warning about idolatry. Take care then. Okay? What Moses is going to say is, what happens to me could happen to you. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. The Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now that leads us to the last half, or the second half of chapter 4. And that is an application of all these principles that Moses has given to these people. We're going to draw on a couple of the verses regarding Moses himself. But it's going to explain to these people how important these truths are, and how important it is to bear these things in mind, not only for themselves, but for their children and even for their grandchildren, as they begin to see how God works among people for His own glory, and how good it is for God's people when God is doing His work, and how bad it is when we don't do God's commands. We have the choice. Here are the commands of God. We know them. We've learned them. We teach them to our children. We do them or we don't do them. If we don't do them, here are the consequences. And so the application is very, very good for our own circumstances as we walk with the Lord. So what do you have? Verse 25 through verse 28. You have this warning of judgment because of idolatry. And it was quite plain for Moses to be able to say, you know, you need to really be careful that you keep God's commands that we're teaching you, because you might provoke the Lord to anger. And in 21st century America, that almost sounds like you shouldn't say that. That almost sounds like something like sacrilege. I mean, how could that ever happen? Well, very simple. By doing evil, verse 25. When you father children, children's children, you've grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger. So now as Moses starts talking about the children and the children's children, and you grow old while you're in the land, you just realize this journey into the promised land wasn't over when the people showed up in the promised land. It's a long journey. It's a story of life. It's our story as we are on the road to the celestial city. Folks, it's a lifetime journey. It's a long journey unless you're saved later in life. But, you know, like most of us who are saved early in life, this is a lifetime journey. And a lot happens along this road and on our way to the celestial city. And it's pretty easy for us to forget that we are responsible for other people. And that's why Moses is reminding these people. You're going into the promised land, and you're responsible for what your children know. You're responsible for what your grandchildren know. So life is not just about my walk with the Lord. Life is about my walk with the Lord and how it impacts other people, especially those who are closest to me, my family members. And so I can never lose sight of the fact that I am responsible to impact future generations who God is going to bring into my sphere of influence. And I can just give you an aside here. I know some of you identify with this like us. You'd sure like an opportunity to have more impact on your grandchildren, right? Yeah, me too. But we have the opportunity that God gives us as He brings generations into our circle of influence, and we are responsible to impact them. Therefore, that's why we have this command that we need to guard our hearts diligently, for the next generation's sake and the generation that follows them. They're watching us. And that's very, very important, because sometimes we forget they're watching us and they never tell us they're watching us. But our children learn an awful lot from what they observe in us. You know, much of the time when we see sin and failure in our children, it is not the fact that they've inherited the same kind of DNA that we have, and therefore, because of our faulty DNA, we commit certain sins. No. More often than not, the sins that our children are committing are sins that they've observed in us. And more often than not, when they see a failure or a flaw in us, they'll take it to the next level. And that's when it becomes really, really obvious. And so that is a very common cycle, and we see that regularly. These are learned traits, and that's why it's so important for us to be concerned. Because this is a principle that God has given to us, and He's repeated it a couple of times here. So I think it's important that it shows up three times in the Torah. You shall not bow down to them, speaking of idols, false gods. For I, the Lord, and here's the principle, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third to fourth generation to those who hate me. Now, when you read in Ezekiel chapter 16, 17, 18, it's very clear that the children are not punished for the sins of their fathers. That is very clear. However, at the same time, you read this and you say, well, which one is right? Well, both of them are right. Because what happens is God visits the sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generation in that where there are sins that are not forsaken, the children pick up those sins. And the only thing that breaks that cycle is God's grace and God's mercy as He interrupts a family and says, that's enough. And He does a special work of grace in the lives of people. But without that special work of grace, this is the law of God. It's just going to keep going on and on and on. The children will observe the parents. And so it's not unusual to see a sin of a father in the sons and in the grandsons. And so that's the principle it's not magical. It's not, wow, you know, how did that? It's very practical. It's common sense. So, rather than hoping, praying that God will do a miracle, it's better for us to guard our hearts so as our children observe us, they're going to be picking up good stuff, which is not giving ourselves over, giving precedence to anything or anyone other than God. Because according to these verses, that provokes God to anger. He says specifically, this is what I'm talking about. Don't teach your children or your grandchildren how to put anything before me. Let anything have precedence over me. Why? Because God says it will provoke me to anger. Now, make no mistake about it. The God of love, and He is a God of love, there's no question about that. The God of mercy is extreme mercy. He's also able to be the God of anger. That almost sounds sacrilegious to us. Until we remember that God's anger is always righteous. And God's anger is always appropriate. The problem we have is viewing God's anger in light of our own experience. And our anger is seldom righteous. And it's seldom appropriate. Our anger is generally an expression of something that's out of control. And never the case with God. His anger is always right. It's always just. It's always acceptable to Him. We respond in anger because often our will is thwarted. That's a matter of selfishness. Or maybe our desires are blocked. Or worse, our pride is injured. But almost without exception, when we burst out in anger, it is because our will and our way has been thwarted. Well, that is never, ever, ever the case with God. God's anger is way different than that. His anger is intentional. It is premeditated. It is a premeditated response to His creatures robbing Him of glory about which He is passionate and which He fully deserves. Okay? Did you get that? I know that was a long sentence. God's anger is intentional. It is premeditated. It is an expression of His disfavor when we, His creatures, rob Him of the glory He so rightly deserves, a glory about which He is passionate. And we take from Him, and that will stir God's ire. And because God is perfect, His glory is rightly His. We can't question that. We can't debate with God. And because it's rightly His, to misappropriate it and give that glory to someone else, even ourselves, rightly, therefore, stirs God's anger. Or we give it to one of His creations, or we give it to our imaginations. And so God is right to do exactly what Moses warned about here. To do evil in God's sight is a very dangerous thing. Well, what is that evil? Evil is whatever does not conform to God's righteousness. Well, that's a pretty broad spectrum. Because we're born in sin, it is our natural propensity to think evil and therefore to do evil all the time. I mean, you just remember God's assessment of the world at the time of Noah. He looked at the whole world, and there were millions of people around in the world at that time, and God's assessment was they simply do evil continually. Thoughts and intents of their heart, evil continually. That's our natural condition, our natural propensity. In particular, here in this text, as was the case with most of Israel's history, the evil that God is focusing on is the evil of His people bowing down to inanimate objects and giving worship to the creations of their own hands, a worship that belonged to God, and therefore they were robbing God of His glory, that which was rightly His. That's the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry is a person who is created in God's image for God's glory, worshiping an inanimate object. The essence of idolatry is a person created in God's image, intended for God's glory, to reflect His glory, instead creating an inanimate object and then bowing down to the creation of their own hands and worshiping God. The object replaces God, worshiping that false God instead of the true God. The object of their hands, the creation of their own hands, is a replacement for the true God. And folks, you just see that example all through history. And the text we read through, you remember, I mean, but God just kind of listed these things off. You look up in the sky and you see the sun and you see the moon and you see the stars. Yeah, they all became objects of worship. Or creatures in the sea, or creatures that slither around on the ground, or the birds of the air, or the animals. I mean, these became creatures and objects of worship. As people created in the image of God would make idols that look like these created things and then bow down and worship them. But as bad as that is, in which you are robbing God of His glory, we have to remember the principle that is behind that. When an individual or a person creates an object, then bows down and worships the object, God tells us in His Word, the real problem is not that they are worshiping a piece of stone, a piece of wood that's been covered over with silver. That's not the real problem. What's the real problem? They are worshiping the replacement for God. What or who is the replacement for God? Satan. And so that's the ultimate problem. That's why Paul warned, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says to the Corinthian Christians, you don't go over to those temples where they worship false idols. Why? Well, he says, you know, the idol really is nothing. But the demon behind the idol, that's something. And so anytime we're worshiping anything that replaces God and robs God of His glory and steals glory that belongs to God, we are worshiping God's adversary. We are worshiping the ultimate replacement for God, and that's the devil himself. And that's true of every false religion in which human ideas replace God's truth, because God's truth always brings glory to Him. Human ideas bring glory to the humans who created it. And to that end, therefore, I think the most common idol is me. And that's why it's so easy for me to worship my will, my desires, my plans. And sometimes I can cloak those in religious terms and it almost makes it sound okay. But it's still my idea, my plan, my purpose, my will. And I am replacing God. And I'm robbing God of His glory. And that's a dangerous thing to do. In fact, it is so dangerous, Moses gives us an example. He says, I know what I'm talking about, because you don't want to provoke the Lord to anger. And Moses was really experienced with this problem. Verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. What happened? God responded in anger to Moses, robbing him of his glory. That's the problem there. Not sure. Well, let's go back and read the story, okay? Turn back a few pages in your Bible, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Let's just look through this story. It's a little bit lengthy, but not too bad, all right? Tells us what happened. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, verse 1, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died there, was buried there. Now, there's no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. People quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Would that we had perished with our brothers, when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up from Egypt and bring us to this evil place? No place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance to the tent meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So Moses took the staff from before the Lord. Remember, the staff was there before the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so he takes that staff as he commanded him. So obviously God commanded him to take that staff. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and they said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. And their livestock, no problem, everything's good, everybody's happy. No, and everybody's not happy. God's not happy. Okay? Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me." Boy, I'm just going to tell you, if you'd have been there and said, "Moses, you know what your problem is? You don't believe God." He would have argued you right into the dirt. "Of course I believe in God." God said, "No, you didn't. You know, at this one point, you did not believe. You didn't have enough faith in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you should not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So, that's the story. Why is God angry at Moses? Well, remember, Moses and Aaron were privileged to be in the very presence of God. Okay, they went to the tent of meeting. It's where God met with his people. And God spoke to them face to face. I mean, he just said, "This is what I want you to do." And he gave very, very clear and very specific instruction. Verse 8, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to bring yield its water, so you'll be able to bring out water from the rock for them and to drink in congregation the cattle," whatever. Okay? Now, folks, the Word of God is that clear to us. God speaks to us from the Bible just as plainly. We know what the Bible says. We study the Bible. We talk about the Bible. All right. The big question comes up here is, did God tell Moses to strike the rock? Well, there's nothing in the text there in the story in Numbers that would indicate that God told him to strike the rock. Now, we could be arguing from silence to say, well, he wasn't supposed to. But, I mean, there's no statement there. We may not have all the words. We do know this, though. Earlier, there was another case just like that where the people needed some water. They were at Mount Horeb. There was no water. And what did God say? Well, Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, God said, "Take that staff," same staff, "strike the rock. Water will come out." So that time, he was supposed to strike the rock. The problem is this. Moses and Aaron just came from the presence of God with very specific instruction. And then this is how they respond. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Right there you kind of get the idea. Maybe he's out of sorts. Should have gone back to bed. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Lifted up his hand, struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out. Okay. Now, it looks like Moses was angry. I suppose we could argue that maybe he's not, but sure does look like he is. But notice where he puts the blame. Squarely on the people. In fact, he says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you." And I kind of wonder if, after all these years, because it's about 40 years later when he says this to these people. And he says this two more times. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37, chapter 3, verse 26. This is the third time he says it. I'm just wondering if he has a grudge. You know what a grudge is? You kind of don't want to forgive anybody. Maybe he just kind of has to get this thing out again. But it is true, the people were at fault. There's no question in my mind about that. All right, I will blame the people along with Moses. Why? Because the inspired Word of God does. Hundreds of years after this, God inspires the psalmist to write in Psalm 106, verse 32, verse 33. "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, so he spoke rashly with his lips." Okay. But does that put Moses in the clear? No. He's still liable. He spoke rashly. How did he speak rashly? He said, "Shall we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" What was the problem with that? He robbed God of His glory. So that was the whole issue. And that's what Moses is saying. You don't rob God of His glory. You don't take credit away from God. You don't give credit to somebody else that belongs to God. You give God His credit. You give God glory. So Moses brought God's anger on himself and paid consequences for his sin. And so he warns this second generation. And you can just tell this is coming out of his heart. I mean, this is really a deep-seated conviction with him. Don't do this. You know, "With all my heart I believe this," he says. "I want you to know you don't want to rob God of His glory because it will not go well with you. Guard your heart." And the warning is still applicable to us today. We have to be very, very careful to realize that there are consequences that come when we try to rob God of His glory, which are, well, pretty specific, verse 26 through 28. The Lord's going to destroy you. Verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will utterly soon perish off the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess. You'll not live there long. It'll be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There you're going to serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Now these are some pretty serious words describing the judgment that God would bring them if they rob Him of His glory by worshiping idols. In fact, you'll notice there are four specific statements here. Verse 26, first part of the verse. "You will utterly perish from the promised land." Okay, here are people who are on the verge of going into this land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. And this has been a huge promise. They've been looking forward to it. The whole nation has been traveling this way for 40 years. And they're on the precipice, ready to walk in. And Moses says, "Yeah, but you get in there and you settle down and you start worshiping idols and you give credit to man-made things, credit that belongs to God, well, you're going to perish in the land." Second, verse 26, "You will not live long, but will be destroyed." They're historical examples of individuals who prove that is exactly the case. Real early in the history of Israel, having gone into the land, you have Achan. Achan robbed God of his glory. God said, this is what I want you to do. This is set aside. This is mine. You can't touch it. Achan said, nah, that really doesn't matter, God. God says, well, but it does matter. And so he robbed God and he was destroyed. Ultimately, we see that God drove out both the entire nation, Judah and Israel, destroyed their cities, destroyed the temple. Verse 27, third consequence, the Lord will scatter you among the nations. And that's what he did when they went into idolatry. God was very, very patient. It took several hundred years to send prophets to them and say, you got to quit, you got to quit, you got to quit. They wouldn't quit. So all the Israelites were scattered by the Assyrians, all across the Assyrian Empire. About 120 years later, all of the people of Judah scattered across the nations, taken to Babylon. And for centuries, it remained that way. Yeah, they come back to the land, they reestablish, they're still in idolatry, they still won't obey the Lord. Then you have the Pharisees, the scribes, and that whole group of religious people who led all of God's people into robbing God of His glory, keeping man-made laws. No, we don't need to worry about God's laws, worry about man-made laws, man-made traditions. You know, we are the religion of God's people. And God says, okay, you're done. And they were scattered to the nations for years and years and years until really relatively recently. Now, I know to you young people it seems like ancient history, but it's relatively recently God's been drawing His people back to that land. Why? Because He scattered them just like He promised He was going to do. And when He scattered them, verse 20 is kind of interesting. Moses says, when God scatters you, you're going to end up serving idols wherever you go. Did you know that today most Jewish people are avowed atheists? I mean, it's not just that they don't like going to church. They really don't believe God. They claim that's the case. And really, I mean, let's face it, notoriously, the Jewish culture is known for worshiping the idols of wealth, possessions, education, the arts. I mean, how many Jewish people get Nobel Awards? You look at the list of all the Nobel Awards given out over the years. A lot of them are Jewish people. Why? That's their idol. That's their God. That's what they worship. Because they don't think they need God. And so God was angry with His people. Now, can there be any application of that principle to us? Well, I think so. I mean, you have a lot of religious people in the world who are very much like the Israelites. Look at what happened to Europe. I mean, Europe was a hotbed for the Reformation. You have the Reformation, and then you have several nations there where the gospel light is just very, very strong, and God sent revival. And I think of some of these nations like Germany, and like France, and like England. And the Welsh revivals and how those British Isles just really experienced the glory of God. And it wasn't that many years ago. But they turned as a whole, as a people, they turned to higher criticism. And they turned to a false view of the Word of God. And they destroyed the inspiration of God's Word in the minds of the people. And so they really belittled God and they robbed God of His glory. And what happened? Well, go talk to the relatives of people who endured World War I, World War II, I don't think those were accidental things, folks. That is the hand of God bringing His judgment on people that He had blessed greatly. And they rejected Him. And they gave His glory to other things. And so they paid greatly because God was angry with them. Now, you kind of know where I'm going with that, right? Are we exempt? You know, are we any better? If you start feeling like, yeah, we're the exception to the rule, go read the book I just finished this afternoon. Okay, Joel Rosenberg. You don't want to read Joel Rosenberg stuff. It's fiction. But boy, does it cut close to the bone. What's the name of that book? Dead Heat. Dead Heat. Go read that book and then tell me, is America exempt Well, if you can find her in prophecy, I might believe otherwise. This is what God does. When He blesses a people and He reveals Himself to a people and they reject Him and they turn to idols and they rob God of His glory, it is costly. You don't want to be trying to live life with an angry God. You know, and to a point, the same thing happens to true believers. It's very, very easy for us to become captive to worshiping something or someone that robs God of His glory. Folks, God will get angry with us. If we steal God's glory, He will get angry with us, just like a good father will be angry with his children, but God's anger is always righteous. And when a good father is angry with his children, what does he do? He disciplines them. And that's what God does to His children. If we're really the children of God, we will experience His chastening hand if we anger Him by robbing Him of His glory. And that's a good thing. That's showing His mercy to us. That's showing His kindness to us. Because He loves us as His own children. And real children of God are really sensitive about that, and they really repent. Just like when your children have a really good relationship with you, they know when you're angry. You know, it should be at the point, someplace, in the rearing of your children, that all you have to do is look at them. You know, right, guys? You know, look like that. I mean, Dad sure is happy today. I wonder what's going so well with him. No, that means I'm in trouble. I am really sensitive to how my father is responding to me. And that's the way true children of God are. You know, it's just, okay, time to repent. Time to return to my father, just like the prodigal son, and find that my father's arms are wide open to me and he loves me. And that's where you find this promise of forgiveness and blessing from the Lord. Because when God's people fall into sin, this is how God's people respond. Okay, they will respond in the right way to the Lord. Because when they find themselves trapped in this idolatry, or they find themselves robbing God of His glory, giving it to idols, God will tap them on the shoulder and they will turn around and seek the Lord. Verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So faltering in this pit of God's judgment, God's punishment because of your sin, the first thing you're going to want to do is turn to Him. And boy, that's the cycle you see over and over and over in what book? Judges. Remember, we just saw it over and over and over. But you know, the same cycle with the kings. And it's just longer cycles. But God would judge His people, and then He'd give them a good king, and you know, the cycle went round and round and round. But God's children are quick to acknowledge their sin. They're quick to turn to God. They're quick to run after God, to search for God, to find Him. Because we learn this wonderful promise from Micah, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Folks, mark this down. If you are a child of God and you do get into sin and you do make God angry, you will return to God. That's called the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And it is true. A child of God just can't get away with sinning because we are God's people. And because we are His people, His chastening hand is always there to correct us, to draw us back to Himself. And real Christians do hear God's voice and will obey. And the longer we're Christians, and the more we're in fellowship with God, and the closer we come to God, folks, the louder His voice is. And the clearer His voice is. And so the more quickly we are ready to obey and be responsive. Why does God do that? Well, if we're His people, we just have confidence that He will because we know what He's like. He's merciful, verse 31. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. You see, God responds to our sin with anger, not because He's a bad God, not because He's a wrathful God. He responds with anger to our sin because He's merciful. And He chastens us, He disciplines us when we rob Him of His glory because He is merciful and has pity on us. He looks at us as pitiable. He draws us back to Himself because He's a God of mercy and kindness. And so He loves us with an everlasting love, a steadfast love that will not change. It's rooted in what He has said. Why? Well, because He loves us as a covenant God. We listen to the testimony of God's people who have wandered off into sin, have experienced God's judgment, have experienced God's chastening. You know, they'll just tell you, that is a bad place to be. Nobody likes the discipline of God, but having been disciplined and having been brought back creates such a sweet relationship with God. I mean, honestly, folks, when you have to discipline your children, what kind of response do you want? You want them hugging your neck, saying, I love you, Daddy. You want them understanding why. It's my mercy. It's my kindness that draws you back into a relationship with me. That's what God does to us. And we know it. Because He's made His mercy well known to us. How did He do that? Verse 32. Ask now for the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether it is such a great thing as has ever happened or has ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself in the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by the mighty hand and outstretched arm and great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Ask. God's already revealed it. God has already shown it. And we have so much more privilege than those people, second generation, coming out of Egypt. God says, just look back at what I've done. And He says to us, just open the Bible. Just read what I have done for you. I mean, I've done amazing things. Most amazing of all is the redemption through Jesus Christ. Did ever a pagan man-made God do that? Was there ever a pagan man-made God who redeemed sinners from sin for all of eternity and made sinners His own people, His own children, delivering us from bondage to sin? False gods don't deliver their people from bondage. They put them in bondage. But the Lord has revealed Himself to us so that we can know Him. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There's no other beside Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. On earth He let you see His great fire. You heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt, with His own presence, by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. God said, you can trust me. I've done exactly what I said I will do. Therefore, we ought to keep God's commandments in our heart. And we will do that when we know Him. Verse 39. Know therefore today, lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, earth beneath. There is no other This is not a command for us to know more about God. It is a command that is intended to drive us to a deeper, more intimate relationship, fellowship with God. Because in that fellowship, we begin to understand the relationship between God's Word and God's action among people, both His and the pagans. That's why He wants us to know Him. To know God is to understand how His Word works in real life. It begins to make sense. And that's when we see the reason for keeping God's commands. Therefore, verse 40, you shall keep His statutes, His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. The one thing Moses wants the people to understand is this. God's commands are not burdensome. Folks, this is what you have to deal with today. As soon as you mention things like God's commands, God's precepts, God's rules, someone's going to call you a legalist. Now, a legalist is someone who tries to make God like them, win God's favor by doing man-made deeds. Those aren't the same as God's commands. What we discover, when we know God and we've become intimate with Him in fellowship, is that His commands reveal His character to us. So we know what He's like. We know who He is. And we know how He's going to respond. And we know how He's going to act in all of the affairs of life. That will cause us to want to give Him the glory that is due His name. Another word for that is sanctification. And sanctification is not just a theological term. It is a wonderful experience. Because when we are being sanctified, we are outgrowing foolish selfishness. We're outgrowing spiritual immaturity. We literally are outgrowing the desires of the flesh. I mean, the things that used to be so important don't even matter anymore. That's sanctification. And in it we grow to know God truly, more deeply, more intimately, more and more. And because of it, we not only see the reason why we need to guard our hearts, but we learn how to guard our hearts. Okay, we know what takes place and we know why it is necessary. And we even gain greater desire to guard our hearts. All from that relationship with God, as we learn His character, we learn who He is and why He does what He does. We learn that we need to guard our hearts, how to guard our hearts, and get a greater desire to guard our hearts. That's really all part of sanctification. And all of sanctification is due to God's mercy toward us. See, growing in the Lord is not a horrible, terrible thing that we must do. It's not like having to exercise to lose weight. All right? Now, y'all been through that. You know what a diet is, and you know you can't eat your favorite foods, and you can't eat anything that's good, and you have to exercise until it's just painful. That's not what it's like to be sanctified. Growing in the Lord is a wonderful thing. And it's like, I love this food, spiritual food. I love this walk. Spiritual walk. And you want it more and more and more because God's commands are not burdensome. Well, don't we have a great God? What a wonderful God who's so merciful to us. He says, you know, you don't want to make me angry. And as we grow in Him, we come to the same conclusion. No, I don't want to make Him angry. I want to show my love for Him.